Lord of heaven, once again you have gathered us, your people, unto yourself, a people called by your name, a people granted by you to be called children of God. We thank you and we praise you for your wonderful works among the children of men, for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to meet us where we are and to deliver us from the snares of the devil, from the evil one, and from the condemnation of our own sin. We ask this morning, Lord Jesus, that as we open up your holy word together, that you would give us light to our souls and mental and emotional rest from our earthly employs. We ask that you would elevate us into your heavenly realm and instruct us how we ought to love one another and honor you in thought, word, and deed. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen. The last time we journeyed through John's epistle together, John's first epistle, he spoke to us of the realities that come with being called children of the living God. He spoke to us of the realities of the second coming of Christ, our Savior, and how we will be like him. That whatever else the second coming means, it means that we will be like Christ. And after that, John spoke to us of earthly realities of what it means to be called children of God in this earthly realm. He told us that children of God do not make a practice of sinning, that we are to live lives of righteousness, holiness, and truth. We are not to live the life of the unrepentant prodigal, to walk once again in our old lives of sin and death, but instead we are to seek to live out our calling as children of the living God. He reminded us that the reason Jesus came, the reason Jesus appeared, was to destroy the works of the devil, that we cannot be simultaneously of God and the devil, that no servant can serve two masters. Lastly, through verse 10, John brought the practical realities of these truths home to us. He told us that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That last part about the requirement of loving your brother is not unfamiliar in the writings of John. It is a theme he touches on time and time and time again. And in our passage today, John seeks to instruct us in its deeper mysteries, in its deeper importances. John's instruction, John's heart-probing question to us today is, what does it look like to actually love your brother? In verse 11, he tells us that we should love our brother and that he will spend the rest of our passage this morning expounding on that message. It should be no surprise to us that loving one another means that we ought to look like Christ, our Savior, and not the devil who John has just told us Jesus has come to defeat. But not simply that we ought to look like Christ in some spiritual law-keeping way, but as Christ's love is individual and intentional, so also our love for one another must also be individual and intentional. Our passage of Scripture this morning can be broken up into two sections. First, verses 11 to 15, where John educates us on the gravity of our situation. And section 2, in verses 16 through 18, where the rubber meets the road in terms of what it means to actually love one another practically. Beginning with verse 11, John seeks to give us the heart of his message. He tells us in similar manner to the doctrine that he told us about in 1 John 1:5, that God is light in whom there is no darkness. That is indeed a message that Christian believers, the Church of Christ, has heard from the beginning. The message that John is communicating to the recipients of this letter is so basic to the Christian life that he knows it has been taught to them. And not only is it a principle of basic truth to the Christian life, it is a principle he has already spoken to us of. It is that ever-old, ever-new doctrine of chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is the commandment that Jesus gave in John 13, John 15, and John 17 during his high priestly prayer. It is the message lived out faithfully and fully in the life of our Savior Jesus, and it is the message, a command that comes to us from the lips of the Savior himself. The message that John brings to us that we have all heard from the beginning is this, that we should love one another. John uses the we here, and so he includes himself in our number. There is no one above this command from our Savior, not even the author of our text this morning. The basic instruction of the Christian life, this basic instruction of the Christian life, that we ought to love one another. At times, when we look at the state of Christianity today, we might actually question how basic this instruction really is, especially with the way we can often treat one another and speak to one another. How at times we can be callous and blind to the sufferings of our brothers and sisters, willfully ignorant to their plight. We can be selfish at times in our time, in our talents, and in our treasures. We can be unkind in our thoughts toward one another, degrading in our speech, unforgiving in our attitude, and hurtful in our responses. It is precisely because we are still battling a sinful human nature that we need to hear this message all the more, the message to love one another. The simple trait is not simply a good instruction, but as we will see, it is and ought to be a hallmark of the true Christian church. Jesus commanded to us in John 13 that a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Moving on to verse 12, after John has just given us the core, the heart of his passage, he gives us the only explicit Old Testament reference in his letter. And of all places he might take us, it seems fitting that he takes us back to the very beginning of our human origins. He takes us to our most ancient human forefather, Cain, and offers him up to us as an example. John says, "Do not be as Cain, who was evil and murdered his brother." And for what reason did Cain murder Abel? Because Cain's works were evil, and those of his brother were righteous. In typical John-like fashion, John argues from the negative to the positive. In order to understand what loving our brothers and sisters in Christ truly means, John starts with the exact opposite, and he will lead us step by step from absolute hatred to deep, abiding, familial Christian love. John gives us this first antitype of Christian love, Cain. As we saw in our Old Testament reading, the primary thing that set Cain apart from Abel was the nature of their offering to the Lord. Cain brought a sacrifice that was insufficient, fruit of the ground, while Abel brought of the first fruits of his flock. And John shows us the heart of Cain. Why did Cain bring forth an insufficient offering? Was it an accident of some sort? Genesis gives us some insight, but John's comments further that insight, that it was not simply because Cain was sinful, that he was ignorant, that he messed up or made a mistake, but it was that he was evil, and thus his works were evil. This is compared to over and against Abel, who was considered righteous, and thus the sacrifice which flowed from that was considered righteous. So what was Cain's response? It was not the heart of repentance of a loving brother, of opening his heart to correction. No, John tells us that Cain murdered Abel. Cain murdered his brother because Cain's works were evil and Abel's were righteous. Now, as a side note, as I was doing research for this passage, I found out that the word that John uses for murder is not the typical word to describe that phenomenon. Instead, John used a term that is closer to the idea of being slaughtered or butchered, the way you carve up an animal for a sacrifice to consume it. The concept here is that of violent dismemberment. Can you see it? Can you close your eyes and see the direction of Cain's heart? My brother carved up an acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. I'll show him an acceptable sacrifice. Cain butchered his brother the way he ought to have butchered his sacrifice, the same sacrifice that he ought to have brought before the Lord. But his heart was evil, and so his outward expressions were evil, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In writing on this passage, John Stott notes, jealousy lay behind Cain's hatred, not the jealousy which covets another's greater gifts, but that which covets another's greater righteousness, like that of the Pharisees toward Jesus. Jealousy, hatred, then murder is a natural and terrible sequence. It is from this springboard, the springboard of the antitype of Christian love, Cain, that John brings us to verse 13, where he tells us that this type of thing ought not to surprise us. If the world hates us like Cain hated his brother. The conclusion is the natural line of thought to what John has been speaking of for three chapters now. Even in this very chapter, we see it. In verse 1, John calls us the children of God. In verse 4, the implication is that if we are children of God, we will not make a practice, a habit, a habitual lifestyle choice of sinning. In verse 9, we are children of God and born of God and have God's seed of righteousness dwelling in us. In verse 10, it is evident that the children of God practice righteousness. It is plain then here in verse 13 that those who are of the world hate righteousness and hate those who represent righteousness. They are just as Cain was, hating the reminder that God is holy and requires of them holiness. So John expounds, if Cain hated Abel because of Abel's righteousness, and these two are the prototypes of the world's struggle between righteousness and disobedience, do you think that we in this day and age get a pass from that struggle? No. John says that such things should not surprise us, but we are not without hope. Remember, John's purpose up to this point has been to give an encouragement to the believers about the truth of the gospel over and against the pervasive heresies of the Gnostics and the Corinthians who were spreading false teachings and false ideas throughout the early Christian church. Such people taught that it did not matter what we did with our body and our possessions, as such things that were of material make were evil and insignificant. And thus, what we did in the physical realm had no real bearing on the spiritual realm. This is not the Christian gospel. John says instead that he shows Cain to be the antitype of Christian love, to be a literary example of the world at large and its hatred for holiness and for righteousness. It is in this light and telling us that we ought not to be surprised if the world hates us that John gives us encouragement. He says, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love remains in death. To the doctrinal test that John has exposited to us thus far, he has also added moral tests. And we see one such metric here. How do you know you are a believer? I have repented of my sins. I have accepted Jesus as my Lord. I have been joined to the unity of the church through baptism, one might exclaim. Have you loved your brethren? Have you loved your fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? What John is doing here is not a concept foreign to Scripture. We see it elsewhere, like in the Epistle of James, for example. Specifically in James 2, the brother of the Lord tells us in that passage, he tells us the following. But some of you will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then James goes on to say, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. John is expositing here what James also tells us, that true Christian faith lived out is a faith accompanied by love, specifically in the case of loving your Christian brothers and sisters. John gives us also the alternative, that where this love is manifestly seen to be absent, such a person remains in death. Put more simply, they do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ if all they exude and exhibit is a hatred for their brothers and sisters. Which leads us to verse 15, where John gives us the real gravity of the hate that can so easily find home in the human heart. He says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you all know that any murderer does not have eternal life abiding in him. Likely remembering Jesus' own preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, John calls to our memory the testimony that what the human heart harbors is of eternal significance. Just as those who look lustfully at another have already committed adultery, have already sinned against God, already sinned against their neighbor, so those who harbor hate in their heart are as guilty of murder before the throne of God as if they had done the deed themselves. If you harbor hate toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ calls you to repentance. If you participate in this sin, Christ calls you to heal the rift such hatred is causing. Jesus' requirement of you is to leave the sacrifice at the altar and go and make amends with your brother. Go and bring healing to those whom you have harbored hatred against, because eternal life hangs in the balance. Actual murder and hatred share the same root cause, the same disease infecting the human heart, and it is a sinful, evil human nature. Whether it is actual murder, seething hatred, or a nursed grudge, John's unspoken point is this, that those who participate in such things have more in common with the evil ancient line of Cain who butchered his brother like an animal than they do with Christ. We must all be wary because we are all susceptible to the enemy's encroachments in this area. Cain was of his spiritual father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning, and such spiritual enemies work today to bring about the same effect in our heart. But praise be to God that this is not the estate God has left us in. He has sent us his Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the hatred and to be a beacon of hope and of love to follow after. In verse 16 is where we see the rubber really meets the road in our passage, that we see this beacon of love shining bright and high for all of us to see. John gives us the supreme example of love in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, and also does not leave us guessing what we ought to do about it. John tells us, "In this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This verse, verse 16, is the pivot. Up to this point this morning, we have been dealing with the antitype of the Christian life, Cain and his murderous hatred of righteousness. Now, John pivots to the glorious archetype of Christian love, Jesus Christ, our great shepherd, and his laying down his own life for his sheep. Cain slaughtered his brother like an animal out of jealous hatred. Christ was slaughtered for our sake and mistreated on our behalf. Cain hated his brother's righteousness and sought to kill him for it. Christ approached us in our sinful and rebellious state and has cleansed us and has called us, who were his enemies, brothers and sisters. Cain's heart was evil and desired only evil. Christ has given us a new heart which desires holiness. In every way, Christ has delivered us from the brokenness of this world and is making us more and more like himself until that ultimate day of Christ Jesus in which we will be just as he is, just as he will make us holy and perfect. But for our purposes this morning, John has called us in verse 11 to love one another. How do we know how to do that? Because we have in Jesus Christ a perfect example. In this, we know love. We know love because we know that Christ, and we have seen Christ and what he has done for us, and now John, by extension, Jesus, calls us to model his example, to lay down our lives for our brothers. But what does it mean? What does this mean? Should I seek opportunities for martyrdom? Well, John anticipates this question, and he clarifies precisely what he means in verse 17. Thus, whoever has worldly goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, the human heart might be tempted to say, sure, I love my brothers and sisters. I spent lots of time with them. I hang out. I listen to their life story at church every week. Of course I love them. Our heart tends to settle for generalities, where John is now telling us the real exercise of Christian love is in the particulars. John's answer to what does it mean to lay down my life is that laying down your life means daily sacrifice. Instead of living in an isolationist bubble where we humans, by the way, are very good at forming those, we are to shed our spiritual isolationism and take note of the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The same needs span the categories of loving God, just as you are to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and mind. You ought to be taking note on how your brother and sister's physical, mental, and emotional, and spiritual needs are shown. This is what we are called to do, and I want to share two brief quotes with you to sort of hammer home the point. The first is from a man named C.H. Dodd. He's an early commentator of the 1800s. He says, "Not many of us are called to lay down our lives in some deed of heroism, but we constantly have the much more prosaic opportunity to share our possessions with those in need. Love is the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another." And the second is from a different commentator, L.P. Lewis. He says, "It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may simply be an excuse for loving nobody in particular." I often worry about giving specific examples in preaching texts like this because I may list something and someone may think that I'm pointing them out in particular. And even if I don't know you very well, I promise that's not the case. We must, likewise, some might think that I have not listed a specific struggle and that they continue to be blissfully unaware and ignorant of such unnamed faults. The language of our confession asks us to repent of specific sins specifically. Not only does it ask for this, but only you know what it is that you must ask of yourself in terms of repentance. Only you know if you harbor sins and hatred and grudges against your brothers and sisters. I offer you the opportunity to today to examine your heart. Ask the question. Look yourself in the mirror and ask the question, have I loved my brothers and sisters how I ought? Have I laid down my life for them as Christ has laid down his life for me? If there is a lack when you process your self-examination, I would encourage you to repent and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ has already paid the blood debt for your sin that is no longer hanging over you. But I would also say that Christ has already known your failings as well. He knew them from the foundations of the world. He laid down his life for them. He does not hold you guilty. You are cleansed from all your unrighteousness. And when we sin, John promises us that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we approach him in repentance. But likewise, if you examine yourself and you see no love in your heart for those you call brother or sister on a Sunday morning, if you habitually close your heart against them, I would encourage you to ask yourself the same question that John puts to you. How does the love of God abide in such a person? I would be remiss if I did not mention that John has a habit of speaking in absolutes in his writings, and we have encountered this previously. John knows you are not perfect. John is not asking of you perfection. John calls you to repentance and honesty before Christ and your failings. none of you have perfectly loved your brothers and sisters. I have not gone a day in my life where I have perfectly loved my brothers and sisters. I don't want to bet my best 15 minutes against Christ's perfection. But Christ has done so on your behalf, on our behalf. Christ has loved our brothers and sisters perfectly. He has not just satisfied your debt of sin, but lived righteously on your behalf. It is because of this that we are able to live lives reflective of the love of Christ. But such lives, Scripture tells us, will manifest fruit. In this case, the fruits of love. One such fruit of love is repentance to one another when we fail to love as we ought. Being open and honest about our faults and our failings is the most Christian thing we can do. It is in such a place that we can seek the Lord with a humble heart, and it is in such a place that we can begin the process of better obedience to what the Lord has asked of us. He has come that we may have life and that we may have life more abundantly. Let us not withhold that from one another. So, what does it mean to love your brother? It means to look like Christ, to love like Christ, to reach out to one another as Christ has reached out to us. But more than that, it is not loving one another in a general sense, but making the effort and being intentional about loving one another intentionally and specifically. John's closing words to us this morning are those familiar words of care and familial love. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us this week endeavor to truly love our brothers and our sisters in Christ, as Christ has held nothing back from us and has laid down his own life on our behalf. Let us likewise hold nothing back from others of our brothers and sisters who are in need. Ask how you might pray for them. Take an interest in their hurts and in their sorrows. Weep with those who weep, celebrate with those who have cause to celebrate, feed those who are hungry, ask how you might enrich the lives of one another. Christ said, "This is how they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let us endeavor to live out this gospel truth this week that Jesus has accomplished for us and who guarantees us the victory if we call on his name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the love that you've poured out upon us, that you have not withheld your own Son for us, that you have showered us with your love and affection. I pray that as we go out this week, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us to love one another. I pray that you would give us opportunity, that we would pray for opportunity to love one another. I pray that we would seek to outdo one another in loving each other as your disciples, as your followers. We know that we cannot do this perfectly, Lord, but we know that you've gone before us and you've already won for us the victory. I pray that we would live in that victory and that we would glorify your holy name in our heart. Amen.